Last Sunday, we talked about, first of all, we're going to be starting at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 7. Last Sunday, we talked about Solomon's dedication of the temple and the different things he asked for in prayer and his prayer of dedication to the temple. We spent probably too much time on the sacrifices that Solomon offered. Whatever you might think, me and Christy don't talk about the Sunday school lesson before we come to class. I just prepare the Sunday school lesson 5 o'clock Sunday morning before I come in, so I won't forget things, you know. So when she talks about something in class, it's not because we discussed the Sunday school lesson during the week. But last Sunday, she brought up something I think it's very important to keep in mind. I brought up the issue about the number of sacrifices that Solomon offered in the dedication of the temple. And I sort of questioned that number because it just don't seem logical. And she brought up the issue about if we start tearing the Bible apart and don't believe it literally, then where do you stop? And I agree with that. But also, I think we need to search the text too and go to a different level than just the surface words. Because the English Bible that we have is not the original text. And if you look at 20 different versions of translations of the Bible, certain things may be translated 20 different ways or a number of different ways. Just so happened that this one was translated the same in all those different versions. But still, you know, it's hard to understand. And that's why I was bringing up the going back and looking at the Hebrew text to see if you could get more insight on it. But they've got what the scholars have, what they call higher criticism. And higher criticism started in the early 1900s or maybe even before then. And basically what it does, it just tears the Bible apart. And it questions everything in the Bible. And it's done a whole lot of damage in the scholarly research in the Bible, in my opinion. So we've got to be careful when we're looking at the Bible like that. And looking at it in a positive way when we're doing our research. And not trying to disprove things that we see in the Bible so much as trying to understand the full meaning of them. So I just thought I'd need to say that because we did spend a lot of time on the number of sacrifices that Solomon had offered. And along those same lines, I've been reading a book last week or so, and I'm almost done with it, called Through New Eyes. This is an old book. I don't even know if it's even published anymore. I had to buy it used to get it. But what this does, it talks a lot about the symbolism in the Bible. And it sort of opened my mind a little bit more. You know, we've talked about symbolism in the Bible with the lampstand, with the tabernacle, with different things in the Bible, the different symbols and what they could mean. And although I can't recommend this book as a really good book, I would think probably about the first 4 chapters or so is pretty good to sort of get a feeling for symbolism in the Bible. It'll sort of open your mind a little bit more. There's a lot of things in there I don't agree with and stuff. And this card I'm passing out, if you happen to be interested, if this book is available on the web for free, so you don't even have to buy it. If you just want to log in to the website and check it out, that same place where it has this book, it's got about 90 other Christian books. So if you don't like this one, you may see some other books there you might like to download and read. And they're all free. You don't have to pay for them. So I just thought that might be something you want to look at. But this book has been really interesting to me. So far as understanding more about the symbolism in the Bible. And what the author is basically saying is, in Western society, we're taking our writings more literal than I guess, symbolic. I don't know if that's the right word or not. But we don't get the nuances in writing like we do, like we did before. Especially the Bible had a lot of oral tradition in it probably before it was written down. And the problem that a lot of people have nowadays with the internet, and we have this problem at work too, is when somebody sends you an email and you read the email, you get mad. So why is he saying that to me? Because when you get an email, you can't get the tone of the voice. You can't get the facial expressions and stuff like that. And it may have been an innocent email that somebody sent you as a suggestion or something, and you're taking it as a criticism. And then you fire off a nasty email back to them, back and forth, you know. And it's never intended to be that way. Well, when we're reading the Bible, if we read it literally, we may not exactly understand what the writer meant when he's writing it. We need to dig a little bit deeper, and we need to take portions of Scripture in the whole context of the Bible to get their full meaning, too. Anyway, this book I was reading sort of opened my mind some on symbology in the Bible, and it might be worthwhile to take a look at it. It might help you out. At least the first few chapters may. So we're a little bit off the subject there, but Solomon had offered up a bunch of sacrifices and dedication of the temple. He'd offered up a prayer to God, dedication of the temple, and that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. Picking up in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 7. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the cereal offerings and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of the heart of goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So from Hamath is all the way up here in the northern part of Israel's influence, all the way down to the brook of Egypt. Some people think that's the Nile. That's way down here somewhere. So he finished up the dedication of the temple and the festivities and everything, and sends the people home. In verse 9 it says, on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly. And what's the number 8 in the Bible symbolic of? New beginning. Yeah, new beginning. Number 8 is symbolic of a new beginning. Some places in the Bible it says Jesus was resurrected or was risen on the 8th day, which is a Monday, which is the first of the week, but it's after the 7th. So they say the 8th and give it to symbology. A child was circumcised on the 8th day, new beginning. There were 8 people in Noah's ark that were saved. Can't think of any more 8s right now. But 8 is symbolic of new beginning in the Bible. So everything's over with. Solomon sends them home. Okay. Starting in verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, we have an answer to Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. Solomon had this prayer that he prayed to the Lord. Give all these circumstances. If your people do this, please forgive them. If they do this, please forgive them. If they do this, please forgive them. Had all these ifs here, asking for God's forgiveness if and when the Israelites did this, as he's dedicating the temple. So starting in verse 11, Solomon gets an answer to his prayer. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping all my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish a royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to rule Israel. Isn't that what we're all looking for? We're looking for God to appear to us and say, I heard your prayer. I'll act on it. I think we're all looking for that. And a few people in the Bible, God did appear to them. A few people. It'll seem like it normally happens at night in the stillness that they hear God speaking to them. Sort of hesitate to say it, but there's at one point I felt like God or an angel or something was speaking to me at a certain point in my life. Just one word. That's all it took, you know. And it changed what I was going to do. But I think that's what we're all looking for, to God to come back and speak to us audibly after we've prayed to Him. And Solomon was blessed with this. And God gave Solomon something. And this is called the Golden Verse of Chronicles. Verse 14 is called the Golden Verse of Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He is talking about Israel right here. He's talking to Solomon about Israel. But a lot of biblical scholars have looked at this and applied this to any nation that believes in God. And if you've been watching the news lately or things that are going on in the United States, I mean, you can't help but think that this could be applied to the United States also. I mean, even Cumberland County is getting in national news. It's in the paper today. I don't know if you read the paper where they are not allowing Gideons to pass out Bibles in the middle school anymore. They wasn't forcing anybody to take Bibles or anything. They just had the Bibles available there. If anybody wanted one, they could have one.
All it took was one parent.
Just one parent. And they got away with it. They stopped it. One person stopped it.
Do you think we're not speaking out? Well, we're not speaking.
We're not. We're not.
There's a lot of articles in the letter to the editor.
Yeah, they had two pages in the paper today. And a lot of people who said they were Christians agreed with not passing out Bibles in the school. Who called themselves Christians.
Didn't the woman who made the complaint say she was a Christian?
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. I don't think it said in the paper where I read.
She said she didn't really have a particular,
And nobody gave her son a Bible. He just saw what was happening and didn't like it.
Was that in perspective today? We didn't get our paper tonight.
It's in an editorial. It's got 2 pages in an editorial section today.
Perspective section.
But that's on the national news.
Yes.
And it was on national news where they, I can't remember, here a while back where they said they couldn't pray in the council meetings or something.
Yeah.
That was in the national news too.
Couldn't use Jesus' name.
Okay, I couldn't remember exactly. Couldn't use Jesus' name in the prayers in the council meetings.
We tolerate that. We don't get up.
We do?
We don't protest. All the Christians could be out front school passing out Bibles too. And they couldn't run us off.
Wayne Boone wrote an article against what they were talking about in favor of letting, supposedly allowing them to pass out the Bible. He is Ruth Caldwell's son-in-law.
Say what?
Ruth Caldwell's
son-in-law, Wayne Boone wrote an article against what they were doing about passing out the Bible. He was being critical of the people that was against them.
It's the VA hospital, look what they did.
Yeah.
They took the cross out of the chapel in VA hospital.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And you can, from day to day, you can see our privileges as Christians gradually slipping away. And you can see society becoming more and more secular. And as we get farther and farther away from God, we can see more violence going on in society, more people that just lose hope, a bigger disparity between the poor and the rich, and it just goes on and on. The farther we get away from Christianity.
Well, it's not our generation or our group of people, it's the younger ones.
The younger ones were not raised with the Christian values like they should have been raised with. And not raised to stand up to their peers if they do have faith. You know, one of my biggest fears for my children is when they get away from home that they'll lose their faith. I mean, I've drifted away for a long time before I come back. You know, from the time I left home until I was about 35. You know, I was basically lost.
College is a bad place.
Yes, yes. But the condition that God is giving is to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. That's a condition He's giving before He can bless the nation. And as a nation, we're not doing that. We're going farther and farther down the wrong road. We can see it day by day. So If we hold God to this standard as a nation, we can't expect any blessings from Him. God's requirement for national blessing. Okay, God's response continues in verse 19. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land which I have given you. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which is exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore he has brought all this evil upon them. Can you see people saying that about the United States 50 years from now? What happened to them? They were such a great nation. They turned away from God.
Well, they won't take it.
May not. And the year, I think 2025, the Muslim population is supposed to outpace the Christian population in the world because they're producing so many children. And the Western society and Christians have greatly reduced the birth rate. There have been millions of abortions in the United States. And one of the thoughts is the reason that the Social Security system in the United States is in such jeopardy of falling apart is all these aborted children are not coming up to support the system. One thing it keeps repeating over and over in there is the house of the Lord. It's called the house of the Lord. In the New Testament, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, my father's mansion has many rooms. You remember that? Okay, they keep calling this the house of the Lord. And the house is the inner part here. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Holy place is where the priest could go in. And this was God's, his residence, or where he resided, where his kind of glory stayed. But Solomon's temple, all around here, for three levels, they had rooms. And that's where the priest stayed. And I think it's in Ezekiel is where we see where the priests are talked about having secreting little gods in here and worshiping little gods in the rooms that are around the temple, and God's condemning them for that. But there's rooms all around God's mansion here for the priest. This is where the priesthood could stay, in these little rooms on three levels on surrounding the center part of God's house, Solomon's temple. And again, the things that are in the tabernacle in the temple are both supposed to be earthly representations of what we find in heaven. Talking about the way we're going here. When I was home at Thanksgiving, my youngest sister asked me, she said, you want me to bring it up? I can't say that?
No. No.
She said, what do you think about Hillary Clinton? I said, she's going to be our next president. And she sort of stepped back, shocked, because she knows I'm a Republican. She says, she's going to be the next president? I said, yep. She said, why do you say that? I said, well, the Bible says one of the punishments of a sinful nation that women will rule over you. And she said, what Bible are you reading? My Bible don't say that. And I referred her back to Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah 3:12, and showed it to her, and she said, I'm going to have to go back and study that. Isaiah 3:12 says, my people, children are oppressors and women rule over them. And again, it's talking about Israel. When Israel's fallen away from God, it's talking about the children will rise up and oppress the parents, and the women will be taking the leadership roles.
It says in my Bible, my people, can't you see what fools your rulers are? They're leading you down a pretty garden path to destruction.
You're talking about the Republican administration.
That's
Isaiah 3:12.
Don't say anything about women?
Yes, the children oppress my people and women rule over them.
Yeah.
Yeah. My people, can't you see what fools your rulers are?
Okay. That's why Christy didn't want me to say anything. But we already got a woman leading the House of Representatives, and we'll just have to see what's going to happen.
Can't be no worse.
Maybe the women don't have the affairs.
Okay. Comments, questions on chapter 7, 2 Chronicles? Okay, we'll move on then. Chapter 8. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities which Huram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. Now we're not getting the whole story here in verse 2. So the cities that Huram had given him. What had happened back in 1 Kings chapter 9, part of Solomon's payment to Hiram, the king of Tyre, was he gave him all kind of provisions, oil and olive oil and wheat and barley and stuff like that. But he also gave him some land. He gave him 20 cities somewhere around here and as payment for all the work that Hiram was doing. So Hiram went down there to look at the new property that King Solomon had given him. And he looks at it and says, I don't want this. This is trash. And he gives them back to Solomon. So these are the cities he's talking about, the cities that Hiram gave back to him that he didn't want. Solomon went in there and rebuilt them to make them better. Okay, and Solomon went to Hamath, Zobah, and took it. And built Tadmor in the wilderness and all those store cities which he built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls and bars, and Baalath and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, cities for his horses, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon made a forced levy, so they were to this day. But the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers and commanders of chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of Solomon, and 250 who exercised authority over the people. So this whole land that Solomon occupied now, or had influence over, all the Canaanites that were left over from all the battles, he drafted them in to be forced laborers. Only the Canaanites. The Israelites, he didn't draft them into forced labor, he drafted them into the army. And to be his military force. And he fortified cities. He made strategic places all around his country where he housed his military, his chariots, all his new technology for war. He scattered it around so at any time he had a quick reactionary force from anywhere in his kingdom to address any problems in his kingdom. All this was in direct conflict with the guidance that kings were given in Deuteronomy 17, I think it's verses 16 and 17, where it said that the kings of Israel would not collect horses from Egypt and wives. And Solomon ignored all that, and he made Israel a mighty military power. Israel was supposed to depend upon God to protect them, and not their own military capabilities. Solomon seemed to be going against this. Solomon was given wisdom and knowledge, and that word knowledge again is intellect. And he was given the wisdom and knowledge, and he applied that wisdom and knowledge in a worldly way instead of a spiritual way. And he increased his military force instead of keeping a strong relationship that he had with God. He started out good, started out real good. But so did Saul. Saul started out as a real good king, but he soon fell away. And we see as we continue in verse 11, and Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not live in the house of King of David, king of Israel, for the place to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. David had married, Solomon had married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that was a typical thing in those days. That was the thing to do. A king would marry a daughter from another country to sort of form an alliance. That marriage there would form an alliance between countries, and they were less likely to attack each other, more likely to work together if there's intermarriage of the royal families. So Solomon's carried on this worldly idea of alliances with countries and brings in Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter is a pagan. She doesn't worship God. Therefore, Solomon, being the godly guy he is, even though he married Pharaoh's daughter, she is unclean, so she can't stay in a place where the ark has been. So he's going to build her a special house to where she won't defile any of the area that is considered holy in Jerusalem. Now, does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, if Solomon had the New Testament, he'd been told you're not supposed to be unequally yoked. You're not supposed to marry somebody who's not a Christian. But he had enough of guidance, though, about not collecting wives and stuff like that. He ought to have known better. He's supposed to be the wisest guy anyway. But still, there's something else driving his motivations to marry her, probably. Okay, verse 12. Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord upon the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual festivals, a feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, a feast of tabernacles. According to the ordinance of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers in their divisions for several gates. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded, the priests and Levites, concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Solomon did everything that King David had laid out. Everything had been put in place, all the people's duties. Solomon was meticulous about making sure everything was done according to what his father had laid out, according to guidance he'd got from God. He's meticulous about everything about the temple. Everything functioned the way it's supposed to function in the temple. Only thing was missing, the king is supposed to function the way he's supposed to function. And he did. Huh? He was a man of works. He is trying to get God's grace through his works. Okay, then it changes a little bit in verse 17. Then Solomon went to Ezion Geber and Eloth on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom, and Huran sent by his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. They went to Ophir, together with the servants of Solomon, and fetched from there 450 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Now, nobody really knows where Ophir is. There's speculation where it could be in India, could be in Africa, could be in Arabia. Nobody really knows where Ophir is. And there's lots of movies have been made about the Solomon's gold mines and stuff like that, speculation about where they were, but nobody really knows where they were. There's no archaeology I know of has turned up anything that's a definitive place for Ophir, and scholars have all different kind of ideas about where it is. Bottom line is, though, they had a place where they got gold from, and him and the king of Tyre worked together to go mine those mines and bring the gold back to Israel. Okay. Any comments on chapter 8? Okay, chapter 9. Boy, Solomon's something else. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and candle and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. Now, who can answer a woman, all a woman's questions? But he did. There was nothing hidden from Solomon which he could not explain to her. Wow, he must have been a real wise man. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers, and their clothing, his burnt offerings which he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true which I heard in my own land of your affairs and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report which I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute judgment, justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those which the queen of Sheba came to Solomon. Again, there's a lot of speculation about who the queen of Sheba was. Generally, she's thought to be the ruler over Ethiopia, but there's a lot of controversy in that even. But she seemed to be very impressed with Solomon, so much so that the story she had heard just didn't tell everything. So, verse 10, I think we got time. "Moreover, the servants of Huron and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made of the algum wood steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired. Whatever she asked besides, she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land and her servants. King Solomon gave this woman all she desired." That's sort of difficult to do. But it says she did. He says he did. Now, one of the stories, and it's not biblical, one of the stories between what happened between Queen of Sheba and Solomon is, one of the stories is that she asked for a copy of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's some that say that Solomon gave her the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know about that. There's another stories that say he made a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, exact copy, and gave it to him. And that's where we get the stories from the Ark of the Covenant. It's in Ethiopia. So there's stories about the Ark of the Covenant associated with the Queen of Sheba. Another story associated with this is Queen of Sheba had one son. And this son was Menelik. And there's some speculation that this son was the offspring of Solomon. And even now, the royal family of Ethiopia claim their genealogy goes back to Solomon. So when it says he gave her all she desired, one of the non-biblical stories is that she desired a son by Solomon. He gave her a son. Again, it's not in the Bible, not biblical. But that's one of the speculations of what he had given her. This algum wood it talks about that Huram had brought. Nobody knows exactly what algum wood is. There's all kind of speculation of what it is based upon where Ophir is. There's different speculations of Ophir and the different kind of trees that grow in India and Africa and Arabia. And depends on which place they decide Ophir is, then they come to some kind of conclusion what that wood is. That's not important so much as what they did with the wood. What did they do with the wood?
They built steps.
How many steps? Six. Six steps. And what was at the top of the six steps?
Footstool.
Yes, a footstool. What kind of footstool?
A gold.
Golden footstool. Oh, am I getting, am I too far? Okay, I haven't got there yet. I'm sorry. I thought I'd already got there. That's what you get for studying ahead. Okay. Anyway, this algum wood, we'll talk about that anyway since I brought it up. He built six steps going up to his throne. And at the top of the six steps was a golden footstool. And this is symbolic of God sitting on his throne. Solomon, symbolic of God sitting on his throne. With the earth his footstool, he has his feet on the footstool. The six steps, and number six means what in the Bible?
Man.
And the golden footstool being at the top of the six steps is symbolic of earth being the footstool of God, with God sitting on his throne. On the Ark of the Covenant, you have two angels facing each other with their wings touching. And they got wings over like this somehow. And the lid right here is made of gold. This is solid gold right here. Ark of the Covenant, you got your poles here. And supposedly, God, this is where God's Shekinah glory resides. And supposedly his Shekinah glory resides between the wings of the two angels that are facing each other. And his feet are on the footstool. And the footstool here is a golden, solid gold lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's all symbology there. So Solomon sitting on his throne with his feet on a golden footstool is symbolic of God sitting on his throne with his feet on the mercy seat. And the earth is God's, also said to be God's footstool. We'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 13, talking about the number 666 next Sunday. Solomon got paid 666 talents of gold. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Help us to better understand what you're saying through your word, that we may be drawn closer to you. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.